We're going to be in Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 26. Thank you. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. The title of the message today is A Peace That Transcends All Understanding. And I'm going to read right now. I'll read and then we'll pray. Isaiah 26, 1 through 11. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvations, its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your Lords, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn. This is a song of God's divine protection for those who hide themselves in thee, God, Emmanuel, Savior Christ. What this song does, it actually depicts victory due to being shored up in strong city walls. In a strong city with strong walls, the walls are described here as impenetrable walls. They're in impervious bastions. They are in invincible ramparts in the to protect the defenders within. As we see this song, we are able to envision a fortress, a citadel here that is secured by God with the walls, those strong bastions, the walls of salvation to protect those within. Actually, those within such a protected citadel experience peace, perfect peace from within. And as we read this, as we look at this, that perfect peace in the Hebrew is actually the repeated word shalom, shalom, which is accentuated. It's accentuated. It's a peace that's accentuated in the Hebrew. And it's an all-encompassing, holistic peace. It's both an outward and an inner peace. Shalom, shalom is the peace of well-being. It's the peace of health. It's the peace of friendship and community and prosperity and happiness and the peace of rest. And it's for all those who have their mind steadfast in trust in him. You see, shalom, shalom is an all-encompassing, perfect peace that is given to us by a perfect God. And in the passage, we see that it's Emmanuel. We learn from the other passage, Emmanuel, Savior, Deliverer, Messiah, Christ. And we see here as the gates open, only the righteous can enter. Only they can enter this city that is secured by these walls of salvation. And when they do, they too experience that perfect peace. Why? Well, Isaiah says, he says it here in Isaiah verse 3, he says, it's because their minds are steadfast because they trust in him. And if we think about it, if we think about a life of peace, a life free from all disturbances, free from all intrusions and all disruptions, all agitations. Think of a life peaceful, one where there's no turmoil within, where there's no anxiety, chaos, confusion, and disorder. Think about that. And I was thinking about that, and then I thought about Pastor Barr's sermon a couple of weeks ago when he spoke about Joshua Harris, the former pastor of Covenant Life Church, and he's an author of many books. And I was thinking about him. He announced that he's leaving the church. He's no longer a Christian, and he's divorcing his wife. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the turmoil within, the confusion, the chaos. I was thinking, why? How could this happen to him? How could this happen to such a seeming man of God? How could he be such in such chaos? How could Joshua Harris be such a mixed up, muddled up, jumbled up mess? And then I thought of verse 3 here. In Isaiah, he will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in him. And then I realized that this spiritual confusion, I realized this tragic Christian saga that shocked the whole Christian world, I realized it wasn't God's fault that Joshua Harris is getting divorced and said he wasn't a Christian. It was man's fault. It was his fault. It was Joshua Harris's fault, you see, because it's our fault when the storms of life come in and they shake our faith to the core. It's our fault when the storms of life come in, the financial hardships, marriage difficulties, relationship troubles, church discord, health difficulties and problems, and life tragedies. It's our fault when those things shake us to the core and cause us to turn and run away from God. That's our fault, because what he only desires for us not to turn and run away from him. He only desires for us to turn and run to him, because that's his purpose in all our trials, in our hardships. His purpose is not to drive us away. It is to drive us to him, near him, closer and closer to him, because that's who he is and that's what he does. Our God is an intimately relational and loving God. That's who he is. And he draws us closer and closer to him through our trials. That's what he does. And he's always there. He's always there for us. Always. And when I was thinking of this, I was actually watching a series, ER series, and there was a scene from ER. It was in the 7th season. It was the 14th episode, and it was called A Walk in the Woods. And this explains our struggles with faith well. In this episode, one of the series' most popular characters, Dr. Luka Kovac, he was from Croatia. He came over to the United States, and he was a doctor here in the United States. What had happened to him, he came over after the Croatian War of Independence broke out in 1991. Dr. Luka lost his wife and kids when a mortar shell hit his apartment building. And Dr. Luka, in this episode, was actually treating a bishop, a Catholic bishop, Bishop Stewart. And he's treating Bishop Stewart to heal him. And Bishop Stewart is dying of lupus. He has lupus and he's weakened. But Bishop Stewart is working God's ministry and trying to minister to Dr. Luka to give him his faith, to restore the doctor's faith. And there's a scene. It begins with they're standing together in the bishop's office. The bishop was just previously at the hospital. He left the hospital because he wanted to go do one of his last services. He wanted to perform the mass at his church, so he left the hospital against doctor's orders. And Dr. Luka went there to assist him. And the scene begins, the bishop sitting in his seat. He's in a weakened state. And Luka comes in. Dr. Luka comes in, sees him sitting in the weakened state, and he says to him, "How long have you been having trouble breathing?" The bishop responds in a weakened state, "I'm just gathering my strength." "You have to go to the hospital," Luka insists. Bishop Stewart looks out the window at the snow that's falling outside. He said, "It's pretty, isn't it? The snow. So much beauty." "Where's the phone?" Luka says. "I need to call an ambulance." "No, please, only a minute." "You're dying," Luka says. evidently, Bishop Stewart says, and he pauses and he continues, he says this, as I was sitting here, I was reminded of the night I chose to become a priest. I had been struggling with it for a long time, several years. Anyway, that night I couldn't sleep, so I got up and went out for a walk in the woods behind my father's house. It was snowing like it is now. I didn't have any idea how long I walked, but at a certain point, I suddenly realized I didn't know which way to go. I had gotten lost. I was frightened. And as I looked up into that dark night, he, Jesus, came to me. I saw all those millions of snowflakes drifting down toward me, so still, so peaceful, perfect. And I was filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, like pouring wine into an empty glass. I was filled. The bishop pauses again, and he said, I'm afraid I've wasted my life. For some reason, I don't believe I've ever accomplished the things that God wanted me to accomplish. And now I'm frightened. And he chokes back the tears. He says, I'm afraid of dying. There, I said it. I'm afraid to die. Luca interrupts him. You've got to go to the hospital. But Bishop says, he recites Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And then another priest comes in and said, the procession's starting. You want to join the procession before we do the mass ceremony? He said, I need to rest before I do the mass ceremony. But I want to perform the mass ceremony. So what happens? Lucas says, you need to come and go with me to go to the hospital. Then the scene shifts, and it's the bishop in his cap and gown. He's going to the mass ceremony. He's walking with Dr. Luca. He's going to perform the mass ceremony, his last mass ceremony. And the bishop says to him, Luca, when did you lose your faith? And Luca doesn't answer. And the bishop says this to him, most likely from the struggles he had with his own faith journey. And the bishop said this, I have found with most people it comes and goes, like intimacy in a relationship. Sometimes it's so strong, the passion, rapture. And at other times it's impossible, distant and lost. But that's not God, that's us. We put up our own barriers with our own egos and our own pain. Then he stops and looks at Dr. Luca before he goes to perform on the ceremony. He says, he's always there for us. Always. And it's true. Bishop Stewart was absolutely right. He was absolutely right in telling Dr. Luca to turn and run to God. Because God is always there. Always. With his arms open wide. And he wanted him to turn to Christ. He wanted him to turn to Christ so he could be filled like that empty wine glass. So he could be filled. And so that he could experience the peace here that Isaiah is talking about. That perfect peace. That shalom, shalom. Even in the midst of the most horrific and the most tragic of all circumstances. Losing his life and wife and kids. He wanted him to be filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah wants for his people. But remember, if we put barriers in the way, if we let our pride and ego get in the way and we believe we can do it, we don't need God. If we put all our pains and hurts in the way, believing that nobody can save me, then he seems distant and lost. But remember, again, it's not him who's distant and lost, it's us. We're the ones who turned from him. We're the ones who turned our back and ran from him. That's what Isaiah is getting at in this passage. He wants the people of Judah to turn and run and to trust in him so that they could experience that perfect peace. The peace of external peace where the enemies are not attacking them, and the internal peace given by the power of the Holy Spirit. the perfect peace within. And when I was thinking about this, I came upon an article. It was an article of these historians. They actually found these castles, empty castles. They were dilapidated, uninhabited castles in Europe. And they went in these castles and they found deep down in the bowels of these castles, down at the foundation of the castles, there's wells within, fresh, pure, copious wells of drinking water within. And what they discovered, what they understood, these wells were used in time of sieges. And what the first thing the enemy would do, the enemy would actually cut off all the water supply to castles. And any type of conduit, that of river or stream that went into the castle, it would be cut off and they'd wait for the people to surrender. But the people within the castle cared not about the siege. They cared not about the conduits of water or the streams being cut off because they had copious amounts of pure, fresh water deep within. So it is with us who trust in Christ. We're not dependent on outside wells and conduits of streams of water coming in with sieges and hardships and troubles. No. We're dependent on the pure, fresh, copious amount of water within. Christ calls it in John chapter 7, streams of living water within. Inside wells to sustain us, to give us that perfect peace, that shalom, shalom within. And of course, it's all provided by the power of the Holy Spirit for all those who believe and trust in Him. And that's Isaiah's plea here. It's his call in this song for his people. And it's clearly cited here in verse 4. It's to trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord, the rock eternal. Isaiah's calling them to trust in the Lord forever at a very difficult time in Judah's history. Because this is shortly after the Syro-Ephraimite war. This was when, during that war, there were 120,000 people from Judah, 120,000 soldiers, adequate, mighty fighting men, killed in one day. This was a time when the land was stripped. The people were taken captive. They were placed in a position of captivity and prisoners. 200,000 people from Judah were taken from the land. Men, women, and children taken from the land. This was after the time of 722 BC, where the northern kingdom of Israel was completely decimated and destroyed by Assyria king, the king Sargon of Assyria. To exist no more. Northern kingdom of Israel existing no more. Turmoil within. Ahaz, wicked king at this time. Remember, he's the one who killed his kid. He burned him to death in the fire, thinking it was a good thing. It was going to give him a better life when he sacrificed his sons to the pagan god Moloch. This was the time he shut down the temple. The temple's door was shut. They took all the furniture out of the temple. They ripped it to pieces. They took all the brazen altars and lavers out, and they replaced it with gods, altars to the false gods of Damascus. This was the time when they trusted not in God, but alliances with man for their strength and for their defense against the enemy. This was a time of turmoil. This was a time when the land and the leaders were a mess. And 2 Chronicles 28:6 tells us why they were a mess. They were a mess because they had forsaken the Lord their God. And now here what Isaiah is doing, he's pointing forth to a day of faith and trust. He's pointing forward to a day of victory given by God. Because Isaiah wants them to be focused on God. He wants their minds to be steadfast. He wants them to trust in Him. Because Isaiah knows the only way that Judah is going to be delivered from their sins, and the only way that Judah is going to be restored to their land, is by trusting in Him. keeping the mind steadfast and trusting in him. Not in their wicked king, not in their politics, not in their political alliances, horses, chariots, and men, but in him, their God, Yahweh. Because only he can, as it says of Judah's enemies in verses 5 through 9, only he can humble those who dwell on high and lay the lofty city low. Only he can level it to the ground and cast it down to the dust. Verse 6, only he can trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. In other words, those who once trampled over Judah, the Babylonians, would now they themselves be trampled down. And in verses 7 to 9, we see only he can make a rough way smooth for the righteous, for those who walk in his way by his law and who wait upon him. And we see in these verses also that there is a smooth way made for those who have a heartfelt desire for upholding God's name and his renown, his name and reputation, for those who yearn for him day and night, who learn righteousness from his discipline and judgments. So I think we need to step back and assess ourselves in this. We have to ask ourselves, are we concerned more about our name than we are about Christ's name? Do we desire to promote our reputation over Christ's reputation? I guess the question is, are we more concerned with pleasing man, including ourselves, than pleasing God? What are our desires? What are our yearnings in life? Do we want to have ease and comfort in pleasure? Do we desire to have all our material needs met? Do we desire to have everybody we come in contact with like us? Or do we desire and yearn for things like righteousness, Christ's righteousness? Do we desire and yearn for the expansion of the gospel through the kingdom of God? As Christians, our number one priority should be upholding God's name and his reputation. Remember, Acts 1:8 says you are to be his witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. So if we want our paths straight, if we want the rough passage in our journey made smooth, we know what we have to do. We have to keep our minds steadfast, and we have to trust in him. How do we do that? Well, I was thinking how we do that. You know, Moses did it right. I like the way Moses did it. He drew a line in the sand. And he said, those for God over here, those against God over there. See, you either obey God and be blessed, or you disobey God and be cursed. You're either for God or against God. And I can't help doing this, but I want to think back. I think back of that movie. It's Night and Day. Tom Cruise and Cameron Diaz. The bullets are winging by them. They're trying to get away from the bad guys. They're escaping. They're almost dead. Cameron Diaz wants to give up and get out. And Tom Cruise said, "You're with me, without me. With me, without me. With me, you're going to be safe. I'm going to rescue you. You're not going to get killed by bullets. Without me, you're dead, even worse." And that's what the people of Moses' time, they were without God. They stayed on the other side of the dividing line. Because when he came down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, what happened? He saw them celebrating and worshiping the golden calf. In Exodus 32:25, scripture says, Moses saw the people that they were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. See here, by and through their faithlessness and their foolishness, these Israelites had made a laughing stock out of their God. They had made a mockery out of God. They had marred his name and his reputation. And you know what? Moses was mad. Moses was rip-snorting mad. Because what he did, he took those beautiful tablets, the Ten Commandments that God wrote down on his finger. He took them and smashed them into little bitty pieces on the ground. And then what he did, he took that golden calf and he burned it. He burned it and then pulverized it into dust, tossed it in the water and made the people drink it. And then you know what he did under God's divine direction? He said, you people over there, people for the Lord, here, come with me. Stand over here. Guess who came? All the Levites did. You're against the Lord, over there. Then again, under God's divine direction, he said, all right, Levites, now take your swords and slaughter all those people. Sadly, 3,000 people, 3,000 Israelites were butchered and slaughtered that day. But Moses and the Levites stood for the Lord. They upheld his name, God's name, and they upheld his reputation. Like Peter and the apostles did. When they were taken and they were grabbed and they were taken and thrown into jail. And what happened, that was in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 41. What was happening, they weren't supposed to be preaching the gospel. They weren't supposed to be teaching about Jesus, but they did. They did. Why? Because they weren't going to compromise. They were upholding God's name and his reputation. So people wanted to kill them. So they were arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, the council of the Sanhedrin. And I was thinking, what defense, as a defense attorney, what's the great strategy that these people, these Paul, Peter, and the apostles, what are they going to have? What are they going to present before the council of the Sanhedrin? What's their legal argument? And they didn't have one. They said, we would rather obey God than obey man. And then they proceeded to preach about Jesus to the council of Sanhedrin. And they weren't killed. They were flogged and released, but they weren't killed. And they were released to continue on preaching that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Why weren't they killed? Why were they released? Why did they continue on? Because they were upholding God's name and his reputation. Daniel, same thing. He did the same thing prior to being tossed into the lion's den. During Darius's time. Remember, there was that great edict. Daniel's enemies wanted him. He was top leader of all the provinces of Media-Persia. And his enemies wanted him ousted. They wanted him dead. So they came up with an edict that King Darius signed that anybody who prayed or petitioned to any god other than that of King Darius is going to be taken, tossed in the lion's den, and chewed up and eaten to death. And what did Daniel do when he heard that? He went home as he had always done. He knelt down on his knees and he prayed three times a day to the Lord his God. And he was caught. And he was taken. And he was tossed into the lion's den to be chewed up by the lions. But he wasn't. Why? Because he upheld God's name and reputation. And God shut the mouth of the lions. And he was released without one little tooth mark, not even a scratch upon him. And this goes on and on. Mordecai, Esther, chapter 3, Mordecai the Jew. Haman comes in. Haman's a big guy in the land of Media-Persia. Mordecai's a Jew. And Haman makes an edict too. He loved when people bowed down to him. So he made an edict that everybody has to bow down to him. He'd walk down the street and everybody's bowing down to him except for Mordecai. Mordecai standing over there. He was irate when he saw Mordecai standing. He was incensed, so incensed that he went home and built gallows in his own courtyard. Gallows for the hanging of the Jew Mordecai. But Mordecai was praying to God. Mordecai only worshiped God. What did God do? Because Mordecai upheld his name and reputation, the gallows that were built for the hanging of Mordecai were the same exact gallows that Haman himself was hung upon. Again, why? not compromise, upholding God's name and reputation. I think of that in light of Joshua Harris, but I think of that in light of my own life. We can't make a laughing stock, a mockery out of God in Christ. We have to draw that line, and we have to always never compromise. And we have to do it even if we're not delivered from the fiery furnaces of life. Why do I say that? Remember Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar when they were about to be tossed into the blazing fiery furnace for not bowing down to that fake statue that they built, the golden image. They said this, Nebuchadnezzar, he, our God, will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, O king, know that we are not going to serve those gods or worship the golden image that you had set up. Nope, they're not going to do it. Why? Because when we love somebody, i.e. God through Christ, our family members, wives, children, when we love somebody, we're going to, at all costs, uphold their name and their reputation. And with that, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, delivered from the fiery furnace. They came out of the fiery furnace without so much as a scintilla of a burn on over their whole entire body, and without so much as the scent or smell of smoke on their clothes. Why? Because they upheld God's name and reputation. And then in contrast to the faithful, those who uphold God's name and reputation, Isaiah in verses 10 and 11 sings a couple of verses about the wicked. Those who, though grace is shown to them, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil, and they regard not the majesty of the Lord. Those who, verse 11, those who, though the Lord's hand is lifted high, they do not see it. So Isaiah sings this in the last part. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. So we know, understand, we're able to see that the gospel is the only bright, resplendent light that shines on the dark canvas and on the dark backdrop of this ungodly and evil world. We know that, but people don't see it. The people don't see it. They don't learn righteousness. They don't see judgment. Why? Because of sin. It's because of their sin. It's because we are too possessed with ourselves. We are the God of God. We are too smart for our own good, too brazen to learn, too proud to pray, and we are too blind to see. We are like the kings, the Assyrian kings that destroyed the whole, they commanded and took control over the whole entire world, Judah and Israel alike, but they couldn't control or take a control of them or restrain themselves. And when that happens, when the pride comes in and the ego comes in, guess what happens? The fall. The fall. We experience God's uplifted hand coming down on us. The discipline, the judgment. And then we can live, not we can live, then we live a life of shame. But we have to, we focus here. Because what Isaiah is doing here, he's singing a song. A song is being sung here. A song of joy and deliverance and freedom is being sung here. And it's in that day it's being sung. And it's being sung in the day of conquest and victory over Judah's enemies. It's being sung in the day where there's victory given by Emmanuel, God with us, Savior, Deliverer. It's the day where there's a feast. There's a feast that's going to be had. A feast is being had. And the feast, again, is a feast celebrating the defeat of sin, Satan, death. You see, this is a day where the tears wane away. There's no more sorrow, no more death. This is a day now. This is a day where the Jew and Gentiles come together as one in Christ. This is a day where the gospel expands and spreads throughout the whole entire land as the waters cover the sea. It's a day where the light and life of our Lord Jesus Christ defeat and conquer darkness and death. You see, this is a day where through Christ, we who keep our minds steadfast on Him and trust in Him will experience shalom, shalom, perfect, perfect peace. I recall the story of American poet Emily Dickinson. In 1846, Dickinson wrote a letter to a friend, Abby Arute. She had tears streaming down her face when she wrote the letter. She had tears of joy, expressing joy and great happiness regarding the news of Abby's readiness to give her life to Jesus Christ. Then Emily confided to her friend sometime before. She too professed her faith in Christ. She wrote, "I felt in Christ I had found my Savior. And when I did, I never enjoyed such perfect peace and happiness." What happened then? No scholarship has disclosed specifically how much earlier Dickinson had known this perfect peace and happiness. Apparently, like the seed sown upon rocky soil, the experience of joy and salvation did not find sufficient nurture to survive. The feeling of perfect peace and happiness did not last. Dickinson wrote, "I soon forgot my morning prayer, my Bible reading, and it became irksome to me. One by one, my old habits returned, and I cared less and less for religion than ever. Yet, once having tasted the bliss of forgiveness, a lingering nostalgia remained in Dickinson." And then she wrote this, "I feel that I shall never have peace and that I shall never be happy again unless I love Christ." See, it's only our love for Christ that gives us that peace, that perfect peace that transcends all understanding coming from within. Let's pray. Father, we do. We thank you for the peace that you give us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. I want to thank you for how Christ gives us those streams of living water. John chapter 7, I recall Christ standing up and shouting on the last day of the feast, shouting, "Anyone who's thirsty, come, let them drink. Anyone who believes in me," Christ said, as scripture says, "streams of living water will flow within them." We seek those streams. We seek that water. We seek that life, Lord. The life that can only be found in Christ, who died for our pathetic sin. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Forgive us for not believing in you. And we seek you. We want to have our minds steadfast. And we want to trust in you. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.